Good morning and welcome to the class. This morning we're beginning the final eight chapters 21 and 22 is what I have planned to discuss today. For those of you that were not here Wednesday night when I asked the class to read chapters 21 and 22, I made the statement that there's actually four class periods remaining. It's the two normal periods remaining in the month of May, and two additional periods remain in the first week of June. I believe Steve is going to be out of town that week, and when he returns the following week is when the study of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John will begin. So four more classes in this. Ideally, it would be two chapters a week. I'm not for sure if that's the way it'll work out, but we'll begin chapters 21 and 22 today. The third journey has been complete. And Paul has left the elders of the church at Ephesus to go to Jerusalem. And the first few verses just discuss that trip and various places he lands as he gets to Phoenicia. And we notice there in verse 4 when he's landed at Tyre on the Mediterranean Sea in the country of Phoenicia, as he sought out the disciples, stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then, verse 5, he leaves and goes on to Ptolemais in verse 7 and greets the brethren there and stays for a day. And then he goes the next day to Caesarea and spends... I don't know how many days it says in verse 10 he spent many days in Caesarea. It's interesting. We've discussed with Paul already what his plans were back in chapter 19 and about verse 21. Luke records that Paul planned to go to Jerusalem and then he would go to Rome. And we know in the Roman letter, he wanted to go to Rome on the way to Spain. And that letter was written roughly a year, within a couple of years anyway, of the time frame that we're in right now. So he had his plans in his own mind. But we notice here in verse 4, through the Spirit it says they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. We see that same idea down in verse 11 when the prophet Agabus comes out of Judea. Now, to my knowledge, but I don't know this for sure, this would be the same prophet Agabus that came up from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11 to tell about the famine. I don't know how common a name Agabus was, but it could be the same prophet Agabus. And he did the same thing, thus saith the Spirit, you know, for what was going to happen to Paul should he go to Jerusalem. Evidently, the Spirit had not told Paul that. Paul was still planning what he had in mind, but we'll see in a moment later, again, that same attitude of Paul that we've already seen as we discussed back in chapter 20. Now, notice it's interesting, too, here. He stayed 7 days. Which to me means one of those days would have been a day of worship. Yet we have nothing about, you know, that worship with these brethren. He departs from there, goes and greets the brothers in Ptolemais for 1 day. Then he goes to Caesarea. Now, remember, what Gentile do we know about lived in Caesarea? We don't have the name of too many Gentiles. Cornelius, chapter 10, okay? So this is a town where Cornelius, you know, lived as a centurion. Was he still there? I don't know. But this is a town that he was in. And so he enters the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. So by identifying him as one of the seven, we know that he was one of the seven men in Acts chapter 6 that was appointed to serve tables. We also know that in chapter 8, he's the one that after dispersion, left Jerusalem and went to Samaria. And then we have the account of the Samaritans becoming Christians, and also the account of Simon, you know, the sorcerer, as we refer to him as. We also have the account of the eunuch, where he talked the eunuch and baptized him. But the conclusion of chapter 8, it says that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing, it says that Philip went to Caesarea. Now, here he is. We pick him up again in Caesarea. Was he continuing in Caesarea from then? Don't know. But he was in Caesarea when we left him in chapter 8. And he's in Caesarea when we pick him up again in chapter 21 in verse 8. And so he stayed with him. And it adds a note here in verse 9 that he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And he stayed for many days. A prophet, Agabus, came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet, and says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles." When he heard this, it says, "We and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem." We would include the writer Luke. And you can understand this, urging him not to go, because they're looking at it from the human standpoint. They're looking at it as Paul is a companion of theirs, a friend of theirs, and we would understand that bond that was established between them through the years. But Paul answered, "Why are you doing? What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart." And we can see, you know, the kind of a sentimental answer perhaps coming back from Paul. He goes to say, "I'm not ready only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem." You know, we just went over that in Acts 20, how his attitude was such that, you know, he was ready and willing to die. He just asked that he be allowed, you know, to finish his course first, which we know from, it was discussed 2 Timothy 4, he did do that. And not for any reason he was willing to die, but certainly for the name of the Lord Jesus, he was willing to die. His hope of Rome, his hope of going to Spain, was not as important to him, even though that's what he desired to do and what he wanted to do. That wasn't the most important thing. The most important thing was that he be ready to die whenever the time for his death were to come. And it says, "And since he would not be persuaded," it says, "we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done." And obviously that has to be the attitude of one who believes in God, that whatever his will is, we recognize that his will is sometimes not going to be what we want it to be. This was perhaps a resignation. It certainly doesn't mean that they didn't quit praying for Paul or something like that, that he would be allowed to go to Jerusalem without being arrested. But remember from Acts 12, you remember 2 men were in prison there. One was James and one was Peter. And prayers would have gone on for James just like prayers went on for Peter. But it was not God's will that James be released. And so James was killed. And the same would have happened to Peter, except God caused events to happen in which Peter was released from prison. So we don't know God's will. We ourselves wouldn't know God's will in the case of Paul, except that it's revealed to us. But certainly you can see the sentiment that existed between these and those that he'd worked with. Back up in earlier in this passage, verse 5, you know, they kneeled down and prayed with the brethren that he was with. In chapter 20, you know, the sorrow, the weeping and so forth that was expressed between him and the elders as they departed. So certainly the sentiment, you know, we can understand. And after these days, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. And disciples in Caesarea accompanied him to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom they lodged. And so now we get to the visit to Jerusalem. Remember, this was an important visit for Paul. He had planned the timing on that third trip such that he could be here by Pentecost. He had forewent stopping off in Ephesus. Instead, when he left Troas, he stopped in Miletus and had the elders from Ephesus come down to meet him. And the driving factor, it says in 20 and 16, was to be at Jerusalem if possible on the day of Pentecost. And so he now arrives in verse 17, and it says the brothers received us gladly. Now remember, the one thing that was important to Paul was that he had this bounty, this money that was coming. I'm not suggesting that Paul personally had it in his belongings, but the men that were with him from these various churches perhaps have been the ones who had this money with them. And it was important to Paul that he'd be able to carry through with this. And we'll look some more at that look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. Romans 15 and verse 30. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers on my behalf to God. Now, there's two things in this prayer that he brings out, that he requests them to pray. That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Now, we just had two indications in this early reading in chapter 21 where through the Spirit he was being told what was going to happen to him. So already we've seen that this part of his prayer and the prayer he asked for those in Rome is not going to be answered. And let me say that tongue in cheek. He was delivered from them. Okay, they didn't kill him, even though there were plots to kill him. They didn't deliver him. So in that sense, he was delivered. But in the sense that he was bound and imprisoned, he was not delivered. So it depends on how you want to take this delivered. If you want to take it to be a total deliverance, as if not arrested, or if you want to take it to be a deliverance in the sense that his life was spared. So in the sense that his life was not taken by the unbelievers in Jerusalem, then this prayer was answered. And that my service, the second thing, my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. In my service, he's talking about is what's mentioned up in verse 25 and 26, just right above this. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And so we see here, he wants their prayers on this endeavor as well, that this service may be acceptable to the saints. That's saying more than he might just get it there. But when he got it there, that the Jewish brethren would be thankful and appreciative of their Gentile brethren for doing this, and this sacrifice among the part of the Gentile brethren would be acceptable to the saints. Certainly this would do a lot, I believe, as Paul's thinking was, while this middle wall of partition that had existed, this law of Moses that had existed between the Jew and Gentile, was broken down by the law of Christ and the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And the Jew had access to the blood of Christ, just like the Gentile had access, just like the Jew did. It still existed in the sense that the Jew was not accepting the Gentile. So that barrier needed to be broken. This was the barrier that was in their mind. It was not a barrier in the law of Christ. It was not a barrier in the mind of Christ. But it was a barrier that existed because that barrier had stood for 1,500 years, and it was not easily broken down. So that's what Paul was looking for, that this sacrifice might be acceptable to them. Verse 32, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Well, certainly from the standpoint of this sacrifice being acceptable, when Paul did go to them, he went to them by joy. But the writing of this letter, it's my understanding that Paul did not know that he was going to be going to them in bonds. So So now we come to this part of the journey where he's at Jerusalem, and these funds have the opportunity to be handed over. But it's interesting, we're not told anything about that. It doesn't mention it, except in chapter 24, in verse 17, I believe it's 17. Yes, it says, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And so this is what we just read about in the Roman letter. And so he acknowledges here in 24:17 that's what he had come for. And so the assumption would be on my part that he did what he had come for. And this right here, what we're looking at in 21 and 17, and these verses right in here, for Paul to have personally been responsible. Now notice I said personally been involved, not necessarily responsible, but involved in giving these funds. This would have been the time it would have had to have been done, because it was only a few days after this that he was arrested. And then he didn't have any more freedom, the chance to really to do this. Now, with the other men that were with him and carrying these funds, they could have done it perhaps at this time or perhaps at another time. So, but this is the time frame in which this work would have been started. So it says, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And notice this is what Paul had done. When he had gone back to Antioch after the first two journeys, he related to the church in Antioch what had happened. When in the meeting in Jerusalem in Acts 15, he related to the church there what had happened. And so in some sense, this would be an update from the meeting back in Acts 15 when Paul had talked to them, but perhaps that was the last time Paul had talked to them. And then when they heard it, they glorified God. Remember the reaction in the close of Paul's recount of the trip to Caesarea to the house of Cornelius. And it said there, talking about the Jews there in the church in Jerusalem, when they heard this, that the gospel had been opened to the Gentiles, says they glorified God, that God had granted repentance unto the Gentiles. So you've got this same, you know, concept here, glorifying God, and I'm sure for the same reason that God had given repentance unto life unto the Gentiles. And so then because of this, they had a situation there. And evidently, Jews that had come back from hearing Paul in other places, had come back to Jerusalem and told the believing Jews there, the great number of Christian Jews. And we know that number was large. Remember, it's about 3,000 in Acts 2. Later on, there's 5,000, and there's many more. And so this number has swelled to a large population. And it had been told there that Paul had taught against Moses. Basically, the teaching they were saying that Paul had been attributed to Paul was disregard Moses, disregard the law of Moses. And so they wanted Paul to do something to discredit those words that were going around about him. And so they had four men that were going to go through a cleansing process, a purification. And they were asked to, pay for the sacrifice, just pay for these men to do this, and go into the temple and participate in this purification process with these men. Now, remember when Paul earlier said to the Jew he became as a Jew. Now, this is an application of that. Did Paul believe this was necessary? No, he did not. From the standpoint of Paul understood that the customs of the law of Moses were not binding upon Christians today. And sometimes we can get confused over what's really being said here in these verses. Let me bring out just a few small points. One is, remember that the law of Moses was not only their religious law, it was their civil law as well. And I'm not able to tell you exactly where all the religious ended and the civil end began, nonetheless, it was a combined law that covered not only their religious practices, but civil practices as well. It governed a lot of things that went on between them. And in the sense of sacrifices, it contained sacrifices for things that did not have to do with sin. There were sin offerings, burnt offerings, and so forth that we're familiar with. And those offerings could never take away sin. The blood of a bull and goat could never take away one single sin, no matter how, quote, minor a sin one might feel it to be. But then there was also sacrifices that did not have to do with sin offerings. It had to do more with cleansing and ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses. And remember, we're not going to turn there. When we turn and looked at, we talked about, for instance, in Acts 13, where Paul in his first sermon talked about it was through the blood of Christ that sins were forgiven. And that's as opposed to the law of Moses, where sins, you know, would have been offered for through the animal sacrifices. In the book of Galatians, and we're not going to turn there, but Galatians tells us that justification comes by faith. So the idea is we have justification through the blood of Christ, through faith in Christ and His blood, not through the law of Moses. So certainly there's the distinction between the blood of Christ and the blood of the animals of the Old Testament. But also keep in mind when we're talking about the Old Testament, those aspects of it that had to do with justification, that would be something to do with being a sin offering. Those things would not be something that I believe Paul would participate in. Now, remember, the law of Moses was good. In the I believe it's in the 7th chapter of Acts, 12th verse, Paul writes, "The law is good." It was the law that taught them what was wrong, and it was good. Now, further down in this reading, in verse 25, it says, "But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and what has been strangled, from sexual immorality." And you remember that from Acts chapter 15. That should be familiar to you. So here we've got this out of the Gentile pagan way of worship that they were to abstain from. My point is this. When you compare the law of Moses, while the law of Moses could not provide justification for sin, the law of Moses was a good law. What the pagans had engaged in their practices was not good. There was nothing good about it. And so in that light, you cannot compare the law of Moses to and its worship to the paganism and its worship. So the law of Moses was good. So so in those aspects of the law of Moses that did not have to do with justification for sin, we see that many of these Jews chose to continue in them, to continue practicing those things. Now, when in Acts 15, the men had come from Jerusalem up to the church in Antioch, and then the debate that ensued there, and the debate that, you know, re-ensued down in Jerusalem, what was being said was that they needed, that the Gentile needed to circumcise himself and to obey the law of Moses, to obey its customs, which was the same as saying obey the law. And because their law had become custom to them. So that's what was being taught by these Judaizing teachers. And that's not what's being said here. It's not being said that they needed to go back and do what those Judaizing teachers taught. But what is being said is that the law of Moses itself and the man Moses is, we don't have to forsake him. We can choose to follow those customs of the law that are not to do with the, as I would phrase it, the justification for sin. And so Paul engaged in that, and he took them in the next day, purified himself along with them in verse 28, and went in the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and offering presented for each one of them. Now, if I thoroughly confused anyone. Okay. You can read that further if you have questions about it. But again, it gives us some insight as to their thinking of the law of Moses and their desire to carry on some of its customs and traditions outside of those that would have to do with sin. Yes. Yeah, okay. Good point. Hadn't thought of that. Okay. As we continue here, he was arrested, as we begin seeing, 7 days were almost complete. Jews came from Asia. Obviously, Paul had been in Asia, in particular in Ephesus. And they raised a ruckus. Men of Israel helped. This man is teaching everywhere against the people and the law in this place. That would be the temple. And he even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. Paul would not have done that. We know by the character of Paul he would not have done that. He knew how that would defile the temple. He had no interest in defiling the temple. And so we just know from the character of Paul he would not have done that. And because they had seen an Ephesian with him by the name of Trophimus. His name was included in Acts 20 and chapter 4 as one of the men who was traveling with Paul. And they had assumed that he had entered the temple simply because they had seen him with Paul and later saw Paul in the temple. And then it says in 30, all the city was stirred up. The people ran together. The seized Paul dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates, that'd be the gates to the temple that separated where the Gentiles could go, were shut. And they were seeking to kill him. Word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now this tribune may have been one that Cornelius was subject to. Tribune would have been over a larger number of men. Cornelius was a centurion, over 100 soldiers. And this tribune had centurions under him, so he would have had some number of hundreds of soldiers under him. It says in verse 32, he once took soldiers and centurions, ran down to him. When they saw the tribune and the elders, they stopped beating Paul. They came up and arrested him, ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some of the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. Just like the crowds we've seen in other places that Paul has been. He couldn't learn the facts because of the uproar. He ordered him to rot in the barracks. He was borne on the by the shoulders because of the violence of the crowd as they were crying away with him. This was their way of saying, you know, put him to death. The Tribune had thought he was an Egyptian who had stirred up a revolt. And Paul says, no, I'm Tarsus in Sicily. And he asked for permission to speak to the people. He was given permission to speak, and he raised his hands to quiet the crowd so they would listen, and they quieted. And then he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, and they became, it says, even more quiet. Now, I want you to notice here, he begins a logical argument. We're not going to go into this argument. Here in chapter 22 and verse 20 and in chapter 26 are both recounts of chapter 9. Steve gave a handout in chapter 9 that I recommend, you know, to you, where he took the events in those three chapters and he kind of put them in a chronological order. And it was a very good handout. So I'm going to recommend that handout to you for the events recorded in chapters 22 and chapter 26 as far as what Paul said to them and what happened when he was on the road to Damascus and so forth. And so I don't really plan to go into that detail. But I want you to notice, though, this argument. Now, these people he was talking to were very emotional. They're crying out, you see, verse 36. They want his death. All right, but now they quiet down and listen to him. But we're going to see as we continue in chapter 22 that this quietness ends. Okay, and they start again to call for his death. What I want you to keep in mind is that while certainly our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, our relationship with the world involves emotion, we are an emotional creation. And I'm not suggesting at all that we deny our emotions. What I am saying to you is that we cannot let our emotions rule over our reasoning. Paul's emphasis over and over and over again has been to sit down and reason with the people. Reason, reason, reason. And persuade them based upon reasoning. The motives of those who have been against Paul has been to persuade people through mob action. And again, we see here, you've got the mob action that we're seeing in chapter 21. Paul tries to reason with them here in chapter 22. And emotion is going to win as long as we allow emotion to rule over our reasoning processes. As long as we're not willing to sit down and listen and to judge. And we'll see one thing here too that stopped the reasoning process was prejudice. If we want to reason from the Word of God, we have to put aside those things that keep us from reasoning. And with this particular case, with these people, it was prejudice. For notice in verse 21, he said, "Go, I will send you far away into the Gentiles." And up to this point, they listened to him in verse 22. Then they raised their voices, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." When they heard that, he was sent to the Gentiles. Remember, this 1,500 years, this middle wall of partition had built up, and it was strong. And it was this prejudice that brought out that emotion again with them and stopped them from listening to the Word of God. Looking in verse 14, it was actually Ananias that had said this to him. "God of our fathers appointed you to know His will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from His mouth." And this is what enabled Paul in verse 15 to be that witness to everyone of whom of what you have seen and heard. So he was appointed to know the will of God. He was to see the righteous one, and he was to hear a voice from His mouth. And based upon that, Paul would be able to be a witness of what he had seen and heard. And now verse 16 is really a hallmark passage. It's a landmark verse. And it's a verse that every Christian should be familiar with. Now, there's other verses that work with this verse, but certainly this verse has application for a lot of people in situations that they're in and beliefs that they hold on to. So, remember what has happened to Paul as we go back to this trip to Damascus. You know, he's had this experience, to use a term that's used in the world today. There's nobody that had that claims their religious experience can match what happened to Paul. Nobody. Yet, it didn't forgive one sin that Paul had. Not a thing. It did not give him a relationship with God. It did not change the relationship that he already had with Paul, if he had one or didn't. It didn't change it. So you know, this verse is not talking about, tell us about your religious experience. It goes far beyond that. And as a matter of fact, it proves that a religious experience, if there be such a thing, proves nothing. Proves absolutely nothing. And so he says, now, why do you wait? There's four things here. Why do you wait? We've seen that baptism for the remission of sins is not something you wait on. It's something you do. Remember the Philippian jailer? That same hour of the night. And that's the message. That's the gospel message concerning the importance of baptism for remission of sins. Then he tells him to rise. Now, perhaps he's sitting down. You wouldn't say that the man's standing up. But the point is, go into action. Do something. Don't just stay where you are. You need to get up now and take care of this important business and be baptized. Now, what does that do for us? it washes away our sins. So, is to be baptized with a view toward having our sins washed away. And then he adds to this concluding point here, calling on his name. Now, that's to me a restatement of what this baptism and washing away of sins is. It's calling upon the name of the Lord. I remember when I was, how old would I have been? I would have been in the second and third grade. And we lived in a little housing area. And there were some neighbors that we had were elderly ladies. One elderly lady I remember particularly, and her husband, very elderly. And Oral Roberts, for those of you who remember him, had the radio program. And one of the things that Oral Roberts would say is, lay your hand on the radio and ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart, calling on his name. And I remember this lady, if she had a dollar, she would send it to Oral Roberts. And I understood, like I said, I'm in the second and third grade. I understood that that wasn't right. I understood, I didn't know all the teachings of Oral Roberts, but I understood the teachings he had wasn't right. Now, a lot of it I certainly couldn't address. Don't misunderstand me. But even at that age, I knew enough about the Scriptures to know that what he said wasn't in line with the Scriptures. And this idea of doing what he said to do wasn't in line with the Scriptures. I was already learning those things. And so that's the idea that some people have of calling upon the name of the Lord. But we see here that we call upon the name of the Lord. And I believe it's the King James Version that says in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism does now save us. Is it the appeal to God for a good conscience? I believe that's the way the King James words it. And we understand this appeal or petition in our government. You know, that's a way of calling on our government to do something. You know, it's through this petition process. We petition God, you see, to forgive us of our sins through baptism. It's the way that we petition him, the way that we appeal to him, the way it says here that we call on his name. Such a valuable passage here to understand and to use in conjunction with other verses such as 1 Peter 3:21 and others that teach this same message and can help drive this home to the heart that's not driven by emotion, but to the heart that's willing to listen to reasoning. And so he says, when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Now, remember when back in Acts 9, the first time that Paul went to Jerusalem, we're told there that, you know, because of the Jews plotted to take his life, you know, he was, you know, led away from the city. Well, this gives us some insight that we're not given in that passage there. It says particularly that when he was in Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, it says he fell into a trance and the Lord appeared unto him and told him to leave. So this is just a detail that's not given to us early. And he said, Lord, they themselves noted the one congregation after another in prison and beat those who believed you. Now notice Paul's logic is here. He thinks that these brethren are going to listen to him, that he can relate to them, because I used to be the same way. I used to hate Christianity. I used to believe it was wrong. I didn't believe that this Jesus was the Christ. And he says, now I've changed, and they'll listen to me, you see, because I was one of them, and I've, quote, seen the light, as we use that expression. And so he says, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I was there proving, you know, and holding the garments of those. So Paul's thought process was that they'll believe me. Just let me stay here in Jerusalem and talk to these Jews. And he said, go. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. There's two lessons to me here in this, and they kind of work against one another. Certainly, it's good to remember our past and be willing to talk about our past when we're trying to convert someone. We have to, in a sense, identify ourselves as being sinners. and to talk to someone who's lost in sin, we can't go with the idea that we're aloof, you know, from them, that we're just better than they are. So to identify ourselves with our own life of sin and our own need for Christ is certainly you know, a consideration when we work with other people. But on the other hand, people are not going to obey us just because we did. I mean, they're not going to believe us and do what we did just because we did it. They've got to overcome their own emotions, their own fears. They've got to have their own reasoning process to do what you did. They may not be able to accept what you did. So just to assume that you can just talk to somebody may not work. And certainly in this case it wouldn't. To the person that's guided by emotion, to the person that will not listen to reason, but is going to allow emotions to rule, is going to certainly work against being able to reason with him. And so he was arrested, as we said already. And then after this, we talked about going to the Gentiles. They raised their voices. They were shouting, throwing off their cloaks, throwing dust into the air, you know, calling for his death. Then the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out what they were shouting against him like this. Now, this would be the second occasion already in this short time in Jerusalem that he's been delivered. One is he was been beaten by the multitude there in 21, and the tribune and the soldiers came down and rescued him from that. And now he's going to be flogged, examined by flogging. Now, one of the early historians, a man named Tacitus, wrote that of these floggings that they received, his words were that 7 out of 10 men died. These floggings were so severe. And that the other 3 out of 10 were carried away on a stretcher to be maimed or crippled for the rest of their lives. So here, as you've read this, it says they were stretched out to whip him. Paul said, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And of course, when this got back to the tribune, he feared because he had ordered this, not knowing he was a Roman citizen. He asked Paul, "How did you get this citizenship?" He says, "Well, mine was by birth." The tribune says, "Well, I got mine through a great sum of money." So Paul had a greater citizenship than this man, this tribune, did. And so the beating did not begin. Paul was spared from that. So here again, in the sense of Paul having prayed for deliverance, that we talked about in Romans 15, this was a second occasion which he has been delivered. And then the next day in verse 30, desiring to know the real reason he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him, commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And that's where we're going to pick up next week as we get into chapter 23. Now, for the next class, Wednesday night, I'd like for you to study 23, 24, and 25. Three chapters, 23, 24, and 25. And Lord willing, that's where we'll conduct our study next week. Thanks.